Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. I don't get on Facebook that often, but got on about Thursday this week, and there are a bunch of people posting pictures of their moms. I thought, that's weird. People posting pictures of their moms a week and a half before Mother's Day, maybe these people are in trouble or something. They're trying to make up for, whatever. Wasn't until about yesterday afternoon I realized today was Mother's Day. So if you guys could pray for me, I've got some makeup work to do today. No, I'm kidding. We're fine. Everything's fine. Open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, if you will. We're finishing up a major section here in Romans. Paul's been talking about faith and justification by faith and how we're made right with God, and he's been doing it for four chapters now, and this is the point where he ends the discussion on that and he shifts over into the Christian life. And so this is kind of the hinge point on which all of that rests, the fulcrum. So we're looking Romans chapter 4 here in verses 23 through 25 is really where we're going to be today. Let me just start reading in verse 16 so we can get the context here. Paul's been talking about Abraham for a while now, and this is what he says starting in verse 16. He says, that is why it depends on faith, specifically the promise depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, that is Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, to the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the Gentile, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Here's where our text starts. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Why don't we take a moment and ask the Spirit's help? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the steadfastness of it, the sureness of it. We thank you that we can anchor our lives to it. We thank you that in this is truth, that in your gospel here, the righteousness of God is contained and made manifest. And when we hear these words, you are faithful and just to bring your sheep to yourself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we pray that your Spirit this morning would cause our ears to be open that we might hear this gospel. Save the lost. Make the believers more like Jesus. Grow us in grace and holiness, Father. May you be glorified in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I wanted to talk about something really before we get into the text here. I don't know about you in history, how you did in school or what your subjects were. I love history. History, it's one of my favorite subjects. There's so much to learn from history, isn't there? You read biographies about people, you learn about what they did well, what they did not do well. I mean, really, you just study nations rise and fall based on how well they understand history of nations. Specifically in regards to the church, church history teaches us so many things. It teaches us about how certain doctrines were thought through, battles over orthodoxy, revivals, all sorts of stuff. Really, anybody who wants to be a good student of the present needs to be a good student of the past. That's lecture 101 if you take any history class, isn't it? I remember my first week in church history, my professor told the line that probably everybody in any history class has ever heard, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. I think it said a couple different ways, but he said the first time he heard that line was in his first history class, and he thought it meant that if he didn't study for the test, he was going to have to take history class over again, which is partly right. It's still true. History plays a massive role in the Bible, too. We learn all sorts of things about Israel or time in captivity. But here's what happens, because we can very easily just cut our Bibles right here at the New Testament and say, all this is just history, can't we? This is just stuff that went on in the past. That's how we can view our Old Testament. Sometimes I think we do view our Old Testaments that way. We may not think through it in those terms, but practically we think about our Old Testament in that manner. And I want us to be careful that as we're studying through Romans 4 here, Paul's talking about Abraham. He's talking about the example of Abraham. And we can very easily just listen to this and say, Paul, you know, it's great that you like history so much, but what on earth does this have to do with us? You know, if you get in a history class where the professor really likes history, he gets really excited about history, but sometimes you're sitting there going, I don't care. I just want to pass the test, right? I can't tell you how many tests I've studied for just to pass the test and didn't remember a thing the next day, right? You've all done that, haven't you? And so sometimes we can read Romans 4 here, and Paul's been talking about Abraham, and he threw David in there, and we can go, cool, but what does this have to do with us? And so this is what Paul says here at the end of our text, at the end of talking about Abraham. He says, I haven't just been giving us this example of Abraham just to teach us about the past. Right? Like there's not a pop quiz in between Romans 4 and Romans 5. You start reading it, you go, oh my goodness, I didn't know this was coming. And you got to fill out the multiple choice answers or anything like that. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is this text teaches us that the faith Abraham had in the promising God, remember, Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus. And so the faith that Abraham in the promising God, that he would send an heir who would be the blessing to the world, that he would give him the promised land, that all the world would be blessed through him, that he would have a large family. Abraham's faith in the promising God, we have that same faith in the fulfilling God. The only difference is that we're on the other side of the cross looking back saying he did what he said he was going to do. So Abraham was on this side saying, I believe God that what he has promised, he's going to do. And we're on this side saying, we believe that God promised and did. And this is what Paul is getting at right here. We have the same faith. We learn from Abraham's example what faith looks like, what it results in, and we believe the same thing. So this isn't just past history, because look at what he says. He says the words, it was counted to him, and he's citing Genesis 15 there. He says the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. This is for us. This is the Bible that the apostles were preaching from. The stuff in the New Testament we have are what the apostles were teaching from the Old Testament. Without this stuff, we don't have faith. That's how important this is. And so the first thing we're going to look at here is just Abraham's faith, just a recap of Abraham's faith. Because I don't know your church background. I don't know your Bible knowledge. You know, a lot of us know Genesis really well because we decide in January we're going to read through our Bibles in the year. And so we read Genesis, and then you get to like Exodus and things are exciting, but then you start getting into some of the stuff where he's saying a bowl should be this size and you should have this many lamps, and we start going, man, I don't know if I can do this. And so all of us have read Genesis like a number of times, so we're more familiar with Genesis than we are Numbers or something, aren't we? But I don't know your background here, and so I'm not just going to assume you know about Abraham. Paul writes about Abraham in Romans 4, and he gives us a lesson from Abraham's life from Genesis 15 and from Genesis 17 about Abraham and his faith in God. And this is what we looked at last week in 16 through 22. God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. That's what he said. He came to him and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham wasn't at the top of a mountain jumping up and down saying, will somebody listen to me? I want some stuff to happen. Abraham was just going about his life and God came and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Which obviously means he's going to start with having to give him a child, right? And Abraham was an old man. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a promised land. I'm going to bless the world through this family. And Abraham had none of that at that time. Abraham didn't have any of the stuff that he was promised. In fact, what Paul points at, what we just looked at last week, so amazing here, Genesis 15, is that he was an old man who said his body was described as being dead. His wife's body was described as being dead, at least in regards to being able to have children. And so God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a child and I'm going to make you a great nation, meaning I'm not just giving you a child. This is going to be a massive thing. This is going to go on into the future, and I'm going to give you a land to possess. And he stands there, him and his wife, as people who are unable to have children. And so this is a pretty massive promise, isn't it? And this isn't like I'm going to give you a $5 gift card to McDonald's or something like that. Like, this is a big thing. And so what we read in Genesis 15 is that Abraham believed God. That's a pretty massive thing, isn't it? Abraham believed God in that. God told him, I'm going to do this. And Abraham believed him. That was his faith. And that God counted that belief, Abraham's account, as righteousness. Abraham didn't have righteousness. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. What you read in Romans 1 about the fall of mankind, Abraham fits right into that. Did you get to Genesis 15? God says, I promise that this is going to happen. And he believed him. And it said he counted that to him as righteousness. The record of guilt was taken away. And God's righteousness was credited to his account. He believed God. And so this belief, this faith in God, it entails a few things. This is just a recap of what we saw last week. He was unable to have children. He was too old. And so Abraham believed that God was a life-giving God. Look up at verse 17. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. That's from Genesis 17. In the presence of God in whom he believed. And this is what he believed about God. He's the God who gives life to the dead. He's the God who gives life to the dead. He's a powerful God. One of the markers of Abraham's faith in God was that he was a powerful God. He believed that he was one who could give life to the dead. He believed also that he was able to call into existence the things that do not exist. That's literally to call things that aren't are. That's what the Greek says. He was able to give him this land to his family. So he believed he was a powerful God. He believed he was a providing God. And all of these were promises. He believed everything God promised would come to pass. He believed that God was a promising God who fulfills his promises. He believed him. He took him at his word. Now that means something, doesn't it? That means that he believed God was trustworthy. It means he believed God was faithful. It means he believed he was truthful. I just read, I think it was last week, C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. I don't know if you've ever read that. It's an interesting book. But he's dealing with the loss of his wife. And on one of the pages, he starts talking about faith. And he says, faith is kind of like this. You're sitting in your room and you have a rope hanging on your wall. And you say, I trust that that rope will hold me up if I need it to. He says, but faith isn't really exercised until you're actually hanging over the edge of a cliff. Then you're really evaluating, is this rope going to hold me up? He says, you can talk about faith in the abstract and say, I believe God. That's fine. I believe God. I believe in God. But it's not until you're hanging over the edge of a cliff and the rope's the only thing you're holding on to that you say, I really believe this rope is going to hold me. Or else you're not going to go over the edge of that cliff, are you? You're not going to go belaying over the edge of a cliff if you have some doubts about the equipment. I'm not, at least. You know, I'm not putting on a harness that's jagged and shredded and say, well, yeah, this is fine. No, you have faith that the stuff's going to hold you. And that's what C.S. Lewis was talking about. So what Genesis 15 describes about Abraham's faith was He's not talking about a hypothetical faith. He's not talking about Abraham just saying, I believe God. The type of faith that Paul's talking about here as he quotes Genesis 15 is the type of faith where he was fully invested. God promised him something impossible and he believed it completely. That's the type of faith he's talking about. That is why when he finishes this whole thing, he gets down to verse 22 and he says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because he believed God. He was fully trusting God and his promise to do that which was impossible, but what he had said he would do. So Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Ligon Duncan said this about faith. He said, faith is trust in God and his promises despite our circumstances. I think that's important, isn't it? If Abraham had been 22 years old, and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, that would have been one thing. But as a 99-year-old man, it's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Righteousness being credited to him means that although Abraham was a sinner, deserving of God's wrath, because of God's grace to him and his family, and Abraham's faith in God, that his sin was taken away and God no longer viewed him as guilty. Abraham threw himself completely on God in faith. And at that moment, God justified him. God no longer counted his sin against him at that moment. And this is what I want you to see, because as we're talking about all of this stuff and we're going through it, and we can very easily, can't we, say, that's fine. That's great. That's fine and dandy. That was one guy out of a few billion people over the course of 4,000 years, right? What on earth does this guy Abraham have to do with me, right? I mean, I work in Silicon Valley. I work with computers. I do this, I do that. Abraham doesn't know anything about any of that stuff. What on earth does Abraham's story here have to do with me? Because we can easily just chalk this up to a great story or a fairy tale or a once upon a time thing, can't we? Now, we believe it's history. We believe it's true. We believe it's history. We believe this actually happened. But we still have to ask the question, what on earth does that have to do with me 4,000 years later? And so this is what he does. He says, that's Abraham's faith. Verse 23, the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. It's not just past history. It was written for ours also. So now he starts talking about our faith, and he says, this is why Paul spent so much time talking about faith in Abraham's story. He says, it wasn't just written for his sake. It's not just history. It's written for our sake. How so? He says this, it, in the middle of verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him. That is faith. Will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And so what he means is when this was written down 4,000 years ago, 4,000 years is a long time, isn't it? When this was written 4,000 years ago, it was written for this purpose. For those of us here 4,000 years later, when we believe in the same God by the same faith, that it will be counted to us as righteous also. Right? This wasn't just one guy's story in the past. That's great, but it was a fluke. He's saying, look, you here now in your present circumstances, in your present context, living a completely different life from Abraham and everything that went on in the Old Testament on the other side of the globe. These things were written so that when you have the same faith in the same God, you too will be counted as righteous. It will be counted to you as righteous because you believe the same thing as Abraham. This isn't just a story about Abraham. This is teaching you what your faith does as well. It was written with us in mind. Those of us who would believe in the resurrecting God would have our faith counted to us as righteousness as well. Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead. We believe in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's saying it's the same thing. This is not just past history. It's the same faith. Why is that important? It was powerful to save Abraham, wasn't it? If it was powerful to save Abraham, it's powerful for us also. Abraham didn't work to save himself. We don't work to save ourselves. Abraham said, though the circumstances are completely against me, I trust God to do what he says. We say the same thing. Though the circumstances are completely against us, we're surrounded by sin, we're surrounded by death, we're surrounded by hopelessness. Though we have the circumstances against us, I trust God to do what he says. It's the same thing. God has always saved by faith alone, and he always will save by faith alone. Do any of you know someone, you don't need to name them, but do any of you know someone who like to change the rules of a game in the middle of the game, like because they're losing or something like that? Yeah, they know somebody. This was probably me as a kid. But you start playing something, you say these are the rules, and you start playing something, and then about the middle of the game you realize, wait, stuff's changing here. Like if you're playing checkers, you have to actually jump over two of them before you get to take one all of a sudden for some reason. Or you're playing chess and no, your queen can only move this direction. My queen can do this, but your queen can only move that kind of stuff. They need to change the rules because they were losing. See, you deal with that person and you realize, okay, if I'm going to play a game with this person again, here's what I'm going to have to do. We're going to have to lay down the rules at the beginning of the game, and we're going to need to like write up a contract here. I agree to play this game if the rules stay the same the whole time or something like that. No changing them. You can point back to those rules and you can say, this is what we agreed to. This is how this is going to work. Okay? You just need to learn how to lose. That's what's going on here. This is what Paul's doing. Because what had happened up through the years, a lot happened in 2,000 years up to Jesus' time. Paul's here, he's writing Romans, and here's the belief that came up in the middle of that. People started saying, well, you have to do some things to be saved. You have to look good, and you have to smell good, and you have to have done a couple of things, and you have to make God want to save you. So you've got to start doing some things to earn his favor. That's what people started saying. That was Jewish theology here around the turn of the millennium. And so Paul writes this letter in Romans, and he says, look, we're not going back 100 years ago. We're not going back 500. We're not going back 1,000 years ago. We're going all the way back to the beginning here. We're going to talk about Abraham. We hadn't been in captivity with the Babylonians yet. We hadn't been in captivity with the Assyrians yet. We hadn't been in captivity with the Egyptians yet. This is right at the beginning where God gave us the promise originally. Let's just look at that and see how someone was saved. What does he say? His faith was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his Jewishness. We talked about circumcision. It wasn't circumcision. Wasn't religious rituals, wasn't any of that. It was because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how the game's always been. The rules haven't changed in the middle. God is always saved by faith alone. See, that's what's going on here. Because that's what we're prone to, isn't it? We come up with new rules. So you need to jump through this hoop. You need to dive through that. You need to do X, Y, Z to be saved. And Paul says, no, just look back at the beginning. Remember at the beginning of Romans, this is what he told us. And perhaps this is surprising to you if you think that maybe the gospel is a new thing that comes up in the New Testament. Paul told us at the beginning of Romans, I'm going to teach you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he immediately jumps back to the beginning of Genesis. This isn't a new thing. This is the gospel. God has always saved this way, and this is how he will always save. And so the circumstances are against us just like they were against Abraham, aren't they? The promise isn't that we're going to have children and that the blessing will come through our family. The The promise is that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we look at the circumstances and you say, I've got a wicked heart. I live in the midst of sin and darkness. I've done some terrible things. You can list them out. We live in a fallen world. There's death all around us. There's no hope in the world. This is what the gospel says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those are circumstances against you. And this is the promise that if you believe in the one whom he sent, you will be saved. Place your faith in my son that his death secures your life. Even though everything around you and in you says you don't deserve him, and you will be saved. This is what he says. We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father. We believe in and through Jesus who raised and secured our salvation. We believe in the same God. Abraham believed his promises. We believe that the promise to send the blessing to the world came in Christ. God's program has not changed. Now listen, because right here, Paul's done talking about justification by faith alone. He's done explaining justification by faith alone. It goes throughout the rest of the book. The rest of the book really rests on it. He's gonna start talking about the Christian life. And this is what I want you to see. Because if we go into those chapters on the Christian life and we don't have this firm, it's all going to fall apart. We're in a bad place. We get to Romans 6 and what does he start talking about? He starts talking about the battle with sin. And he says, you, believer, are going to be dealing with sin in your life, and you need to fight it, and you need to put it to death. And it's a constant battle of putting sin to death. And this is how we're to go into that. We're to go into it confident that we are secure in Christ and that he has secured our salvation. That we don't have a record of guilt against us, but that we are secure in Christ. So we go into this battle against sin, and we say, look, this is going to be victorious. Ultimately, this sin is not going to win because Christ has already defeated it at the cross. All of this rests on our justification. Right? That doesn't mean we don't go in the battle not knowing that it's going to be rough, that it's going to be bloody, right? But ultimately, Christ is king and we're secure in him. We got that down in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4. We are justified by faith alone. We didn't do anything to earn it. And we can't do anything to unearn it. See, if you go into these chapters and you think you saved yourself by being good enough, or you think you did something to earn God's favor, guess what? This is going to be your thinking in Romans 5 and Romans 6 and 7 and 8. You're going to think you can do something bad enough to lose it. Or that you can do something bad enough to fall out of the good graces of God. Right? It'll be like trying to win a race with four flat tires is what it'll be. Or set dinner on a one-legged table or something like that. It can't work. It's going to fall apart. Our faith here, Paul is telling us, is in God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. That's who it's in. The steadfast, secure one who's always saved this way and has always saved this way. And so he tells us two things about this. And I want you to take these two things and I want you to take them and I want you to sleep well tonight because of them. That's what I want you to do. Even if you have a screaming baby in your bed, you can still sleep well knowing these two things are true, or at least better, perhaps. Look at number one here. It says, it was counted to him, the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, meaning it is now counted to us who believe in him, the Father who raised Jesus, raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And he tells us two things. He was, number one, delivered up for our trespasses. The one who did the delivering up, the one who did the handing over, was God the Father. God handed Jesus over for the task of paying for our sin. You didn't do anything to earn that. You didn't do anything to deserve that. This is simply rooted and grounded in the love of God. He loves you and sent his son for your sin. Handed over means handed over to death, handed over to the cross. He told Abraham he was going to bless the world through this. We believe that God loves us so much that he sent his son. That's John 3:16, the verse that everybody knows. Delivered him over to the cross for our sin. And this is what he's telling us. It wasn't plan B. This was planned. If you go to Ephesians 1 verse 6, it says, before the foundation of the world, this was planned. No one can claim we deserve this or that we earned it or we did something to get this. This was planned before the first flower sprouted out of the ground. Christ's death paid for our sin. Who's the hour in that sentence? Look what he says. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Who is the hour in that sentence? It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Who? The one who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now there's nothing in that sentence that says we don't sin anymore, is there? There's nothing in that sentence that says we don't get angry or we don't get cranky or we don't snap at our family members anymore. As if suddenly Jesus was handed over to the cross and for our trespasses and we just become just happy-go-lucky people all of a sudden. That's not at all what it says. It says his righteousness is counted to your account and your guilt was counted to his and he paid for it. It means all of those things, all the sin that we deal with, all the crankiness, all the angriness, all the snapping, whatever it is, sin that you deal with, those things are not counted against you anymore. They're counted against Christ, and he paid for them. The Father gave Jesus over to death the death that we should have died. And so we can walk confidently in that. Let me sleep well tonight because of that. Walk confidently in that this week. You are more loved, the text is telling us here, than your heart could possibly begin to understand. As much sinning against God that you could have done or do, he loves you even more than that. That's good news, isn't it? And that's freeing news, isn't it? He handed over his dear son for your trespasses. Trespasses is another word for sin. So look at the second thing. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and then he was raised from the dead for our justification. The same one who delivered him over was the same one who raised him from the dead. What's so special about a death on a cross? There's nothing special about a death on a cross, is there? Thousands of people have died on crosses. Nero, in one night, put 800 Christians to death on a cross so that he could light them on fire and light up his party for the evening. There's nothing special about a death on a cross. Thousands of people have died on a cross. Right? If Jesus had just been crucified and buried, and that was the last thing we ever heard from him, then we sit here today dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Like if the Bible was even written, if that were the case, Ephesians would be the length of three verses. This would be Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That would be the book of Ephesians. Say, why on earth did you even write that, Paul? That would be it, right? We would open up Romans, and it would be verses 18 of chapter 1 through 32. It says, the wrath of God is against you. He handed you over, and he handed you over, and he handed you over, and here's a list of sins, and you all approve of them. And then close Romans. It'd be the end of the book. If it just said he was delivered up for our trespasses. But he was raised for our justification. You see that? It's so important. Abraham's story would be nothing more than a wishful fairy tale. It would just be history. It would be nothing more than reading a Mother Goose story. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead, but it didn't matter because he's not the one who gives life to the dead. That's not the case. No, he raised him so that we would be justified. Some pastors have called the resurrection God's stamp of approval on the work of Christ. I think that's good. Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, still alive today, and you, believer, are united with him in his death and his resurrection. Your justification is as set as Christ's life is. You live because he lives. Right? How's the song go? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. When you sing that song, you know you are united to him. The sureness of his living is the sureness of your living, believer. You were raised. He was raised for your justification and you were raised in him. Right? We picture that in baptism, don't we? The dead, dirty, dying sinner being buried and raised in the waters of baptism. It's this picture of Christ in his death and his resurrection and his being washed, raised to new life. That's what we do. That's what we picture. This is it right here. He was raised for our justification. We don't sit here as a people who don't have a living, confident hope. We sit here as a people knowing that we are set free from sin. So we're moving into Romans 5 and Romans 6 and Romans 7. And they are fantastic chapters. Romans 8. Fantastic chapters here in Romans. But we can't go into them without this confident understanding of our faith being counted to us as righteous. If we go into it with shaky legs saying, I'm not sure that it's faith without works that saves us. I think there's still some things I need to do in order to secure this. We're going to miss the rest of the book. It's not going to make any sense. In fact, when he says, like in Romans chapter 6 here, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. You're going to say, oh, but if I make a mistake and I start handing myself over to sin, then I'm going to lose it. And this is all for nothing. And you can say that about every line that follows this. We have to be firm in our understanding of justification. Our life rests on this. And so I hope you can take these verses when your sin is pressing down on you, when the circumstances are against you, when you're struggling, as you all will at some point this week, probably even today. You can say, no, I believe in him who gives life to the dead, calls to existence the things that do not exist. And that one is the one who handed over his son for my trespasses and raised his son for my justification. Right? Amen. Can we do that? Let's have the ushers come forward. And we will take communion, which is a celebration of this handing over. And a celebration of the raising of Christ for our justification. This is a celebration, is what it is. We celebrate that we're not dead in the grave. We celebrate that Christ is not dead in the grave. We celebrate that he is alive. And we say, his body and blood were given for us. And I am in him. So the ushers, they're going to pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. Worship Christ. Take the time praising him, praying, however. And we'll come back together in a moment and sing. But don't take this as something we've got to do to earn this justification. We know better than that, don't we? We have been justified. We've been set free. Free to serve him and to love him. He did this for us. So take this joyfully, knowing that Christ is King, that he is alive, and you are alive also. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I know we struggle with assurance. We struggle with the question of am I really saved? My My life often doesn't look like it. I sin. We struggle with circumstances in our life. We struggle with the sufferings that we go through. The pressures of life beat us down. Father, help us to be a people who are rooted on the firm truth of your word. That if our faith is in the God of Abraham, the God who gives life to the dead, the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, the God who made a great nation out of Abraham, of which we are a part, if we by faith trust you by your grace, Father, that we are saved also. Help us to be firm in that. Help us to move forward in our week and even here in Romans as we start looking at what the Christian life looks like, knowing that we are not a people who are going to be cast out because we don't measure up. Christ has measured up. You have raised him. You've said, well done. And we are in him, Father. Help us to be confident in that. Help us to rest in that as we go through our week. We thank you for Christ. Would you be glorified in his exaltation this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.